angels fear to tread. And I think we also, you know, that is true. Oftentimes we'll, you know, go full gangbusters. We're ready to go. We've got all of our guns loaded. They're at our sides. And we're ready to go and take care of business that, you know, the angels themselves might want to step back and pause and think about. But, you know, I think a lot of times for the people that we are, being Baptist and being Missourians and wanting everything shown to us and proved to us, I think maybe what we end up doing is the exact opposite. And instead of rushing into anything, we want to talk everything through. We want to talk through it until we're ready to puke about it. We want to talk through it until everybody and their grandmother knows everything that we know about it. And then after we've talked through it, we've pretty much lost interest in it, and we never end up doing what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Now, folks, what you and I need, and this is the opposite of fear, okay? Fear is not so much being the opposite of boldness in its context, but fear might be the opposite of perspective. And if you and I will take things in perspective, we'll look at them the way they're supposed to be understood, and then we'll move forward with the grace of God, I think you'll find God doing a lot of amazing things among us. But whenever we get to a point where God has made some promises and we want to see what it is that he's going to do, fear is what holds us back. And it's because we don't really have perspective on what it is that God said that he was going to do. Now, you know, everybody has a problem with perspective. Today, I don't know if you've heard about this, but there's a football game going on. None of the teams are really that important, and probably we're all going to sleep through it until the commercials come on. But nonetheless, even though we don't have our teams in here, you're looking at a guy named Tom Brady. You guys all know who Tom Brady is. In fact, it'd be easier for me to say, if you don't know who Tom Brady is, raise your hand and we'll make fun of you. Janet doesn't know. Janet, you are a pathetic individual and nobody's ever liked you anyway. I'm kidding, Janet. I'm kidding. Tom Brady has been called by some of the greatest quarterbacks of all time, the greatest quarterback of all time. Here's a guy who, although I'm not a Patriots fan and I have no secrets about that, and I don't know, if there were two teams I didn't want in the Super Bowl at the beginning of the year, it was the Patriots and the Giants. So nonetheless, I hope there's some good food there tonight. But anyway, going on with this thought, I digress. Tom Brady is breaking records right and left. He's got some of the best coverage as a quarterback that anybody could ever desire. This guy has got months to throw the ball. And when you've got months to throw the ball, you've got professional athletes out there catching it, there's not a whole lot that people can do to stop you. And so it was 2 days before Christmas that he was interviewed on CBS, and it was 60 Minutes. And he was asked about all of the accomplishments and all the things that he had done. And I want you to think about this, because you and I, standing from the outside watching things in on a TV, have a different perspective than the guys who are actually in the huddle. And he says, the report goes like this: but with all Brady's fame and career accomplishments, Croft, and that's the guy who was interviewing him, was surprised to hear this from him. Brady said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't it. This can't be what it's cracked up to be." So the interviewer asked him, "What's the answer?" He said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew," said Brady. "I love playing football. I love being quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm still trying to figure out." Folks, it's all about perspective. It's not about getting to the top. It's not about being talented enough to accomplish whatever it is that you desire to accomplish and to set out and accomplish the goals that you've set out for yourself. It's about something greater than that, and that's why one of the most successful men in America is empty inside. And another Super Bowl ring isn't really going to help him, and he knows that. And 10 more Super Bowl rings wouldn't help him. A perfect season is not going to help him. Why? Well, because like so many Americans, we've set out our own dreams. And we're not afraid of accomplishing those goals. But we have a God who has also set out goals for us, who has made promises to us, who has set things out there before us that are ours for the taking, and it's those things that we're scared about. It's those things that bother us. It's those things that keep us from being the people that God has called us to be. Why? Well, strangely enough, we're afraid. We don't have perspective. We haven't thought this thing through. Every time God has said slow down, we've rushed in. Every time God has said rushed in, we've stopped and formed a committee and wanted to talk about it. This is who we are as sinful people. So we're going to address this excuse. How is it that God handles a group of people who say we're God's people and say we're afraid to do what it is that God has asked us to do? To set some foundation for this sermon series, Romans 1 tells us how it is that God handles these problems. How is it that God handles excuses? Well, he destroys them with truth. He destroys them with truth. Because truth and excuses cannot survive in the same conversation. He dismisses them by wisdom because excuses are absolutely foolish. And finally, he disciplines them by judgment. This is what God does. Why? Because excuses are ungodly. Excuses are incomplete. Excuses are you and I saying that we can't do the things that God has asked us to do. That we can't be the people that God has asked us to be. And so either we're full of something or we're calling God a liar. And that's what an excuse is. In essence, we're calling God a liar. God, you say you can do all these things. You say that you're so good at all this, but I don't trust you with my marriage. Why? Well, because I just don't trust you, is what we're saying to God. Our central proposition for today's sermon is this: our fear cannot be given more attention than God's plan and providence. All of us go through being afraid. All of us go through struggles. All of us lack in perspective. The real question is, for a believer in Christ, what do you spend most of your time on? What is most of your focus spent on? Is it spent on the things that God has promised or you? Because if we focus on us, we should be afraid. We should be shaking in our boots. Kids, what your main point says is we must trust God rather than be afraid. It's that simple. You've got to have some perspective here. You've got to be able to see things for the way that they are. And so this morning, we're going to look at Numbers 13 and 14. If you've never heard a sermon out of Numbers before, today is your lucky day. I'm going to actually do two chapters, so you can consider that two sermons if you really want to. But we're going to look at God making a promise to some very important people, and it's a very big promise, and those people being unwilling to go after what it is that God said he wants to give them. And so point number one, we see this: God's promises trump our fears, all right? Always. God's promises trump our fears. Look at Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 17 through 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." And so Moses sent from them the wilderness of Paran at the command of all the children. It goes on down to verse 17. It says, "When Moses sent them out to spy the land of Canaan, he said, 'Go up there into the Negev, and then go up into the hill country.'" And these are the things that he wanted them to do. Number one, see what the land is like. It's number two, whether the people who live in the land are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. And then once again, how is the land in which they live? So he says that twice. Is it good or bad? Oh, the third thing. And how about the cities in which they live? Are they open camps or are they fortified? Well, how is the land? The third time. Look at the land, he says. Is it fat or lean? Are there trees or not? Make an effort then to get some fruit of the land. Now, the time was that this was the first grapes. So they knew that they were going to, if it had good fruit, be able to really bring some fruit home. But notice what it was Moses said. What was the most important thing for them to look at? The cities, the people, or the land? Yeah, you guys are quick. Well, two of you are. Was it the cities, the people, or the land? The land. He mentioned it three times. The land. I want you to look at it. What does it look like? How is it hilly? Is it country? How is it inhabited? What kind of fruit does it have? What is the land like? But also, you know, we're not going to rush in like fools. I want you to look and see at the people. I want you to look at the cities. And I want you to see the task that is before you. So, folks, I think you and I, when we put ourselves here, we're trying to understand what it is that God wants to give. There's already, before you ever go and spy out the land, there's fear. Because we fear things like change. We fear things being different. We fear losing our securities. We fear a lot of things personally and individually. And when God asks his people, say Prince Avenue Baptist Church, to do something, we all collectively bring our individual fears into that. So all the fears that we already have, all the notions that we already have, all the suspicions and aggravations that we already have come into us as a collective group. And this is what happened to Israel. It wasn't like God was surprised. In fact, God was counting on this happening. Look at what your note says. It says, nothing that God asks his people to do is easy. That's not the kind of God we serve. Whatever our feelings might be, most will respond in fear rather than overconfidence. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing in and of itself. When God says to you, I want you, Isaiah, to go out and preach to the entire world and harden their hearts for me. Isaiah's like, what? Why? How long? You know, it's okay to ask God questions. It's okay to seek clarifications. But folks, you and I don't have the problem of overconfidence. We've got the problem of waiting forever. This is who we are. And it's not just us, and it's not just Baptists. It's Americans. We will rush in headlong if we think we're going to get immediate things out of what we're doing. But if we think we've got to actually plant some things and water some things and weed some things and let them grow and then at harvest time maybe get a little fruit, we're not willing to take those risks. Folks, when God has promised things, they're not risks. That's not what they are. So he goes on to say here on the sheet, it says, fear is indeed natural when there are unknown factors and unimaginable circumstances. However, even though it is a natural response, it cannot serve as a logical reason to be rebellious. Do you know why it's a natural response, oh theologians? Because we are born sinful. That's why. Because when we hear anything, we don't respond in faith, we respond in fear. We respond with questions. We respond with doubt. That's who we are as people. We're born that way. We are true children of our father, Adam. That's what he did. And then we were born out of him. So everything God wants to do, we're going to question. And every time something happens, we're going to get angry. This is the kind of people that we are. What I want you to understand is this is not logical in Scripture. It's acknowledged, but it is not logical. It says, this is not an option. The bottom line, we should fear God more than we fear for our safety. Once again, that's perspective. That's perspective. Would you rather go into a land that is going to devour you, or would you rather stand before God and explain to him why you thought his ideas were bad ideas? I mean, honestly, that's the bottom line. You and I have to let God's promises trump our fears. We have to default to the promises of God. Point number two, we see that God's promises trump any interference. Any interference. Kids, what yours says is don't let anything stop you from trusting God. Now look at 25 through 33. He goes on to say, as he's telling the story, they go out and they see the land. It says, when they've returned from spying the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregations of the son of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Just kind of a historical note, if you look at Israel's national seal, it shows two people carrying grapes. That's from this. That's from this. They asked him to go get the clusters of grapes and come back. And so if you went on to Israel's website, you would see that is their national symbol. It's from this time. Why? Because they came back and the fruit looked really good. It was just that nobody was looking at the fruit, and Israel as a nation wanted to be a nation that would look at the fruit. It says, thus they told him, and they said, we went into the land where you sent us, and certainly it does flow with milk and honey, and that is the fruit. That would have been a great report. That would have been a great report. But they continued, nevertheless, he says, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan. Then Caleb, it says, quieted the people before Moses, and he said, why, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, because we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. Holy smokes, that's some mean land. It devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we saw in it are of great size. And there also we saw the Nephilim of the sons of Anak. and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And we know that's what we look like to them. Ah! So if I ever am preaching or I'm talking to you about, I don't know, something simple like going out and sharing your faith, and you start whining to me, I'm going to start into this diatribe. It's the Jebusites and it's the Hittites and it's the people by the land and it's the Judeo. What are we going to do? We're grasshoppers. Ah! Wah! Somebody cue the crying baby. Seriously, folks, they were asked to go look at the land. The land. And also check out these other things. Why? Because you don't want to go in there not knowing what it is that you need to win. And that's what they're going to do, is win. Why are they going to win? Because God sent them in there. God promised this land to them. So they had an option. They could go in there, they could strategize, they could look at things, or they could go in there and see all the things that scare them and come back with their tails between their legs. What would it be like if Nehemiah would have been scared by the work that had to be done with the walls? What would it look like if Ezra would have been scared about the temple not looking like it used to look? What would it be like if Abraham was too afraid because he felt too old to go? Folks, fear can get all of us. It can get every one of us. All it is, fear is only an interference. It's only an interference. What is amazing here, and what blows me away, is that you've got 12 people, leaders, out of the tribes. It would be like taking association here and sending 12 pastors out to go and look at what it is that God has promised us, and 10 of us come back whining and crying and convince everybody in Northeast Missouri that we can't do it. We can't do the very thing that God has asked us to do. I've got a quiz for you, okay? You don't have to answer out loud, but think about these names. Shuma, Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sethur, Nabi, and Guel. You ever heard of any of them? Have you ever heard of Caleb and Joshua? Who gave the good report to the land? Caleb and Joshua. Why? Because they were more afraid of God than they were the would-be giants. Now, who are you? I mean, think of the name there. I mean, Nabi, Guel, they're totally meaningless. Why? Because they didn't lead. And only leaders are remembered. Only leaders are used by God. Caleb and Joshua, especially Joshua, were used by God in mighty, mighty ways after this. But it's because they proved themselves to be obedient to the small things. All that God asked them to do was look at the land and come back and tell everybody what the land looks like. Keep other things in mind, but come back and say what the land looks like. Imagine if we would have sent the wrong people to go canvassing that day last summer when we started finding all these kids who need Jesus and want to be here. Imagine if we sent the wrong 10 people. Imagine if we sent the wrong 3 people and they came and they said, oh no, there's too many problems. It's too complex. How are we going to do carry-ins? Where are we going to seat them? I don't know what we're going to do. Imagine if you would. They would have been no names. They would have been insignificant to the ministry of this church. Why? Because they would have missed God's promise. And when we complain, and when we whine, and when we look at our own problems, that's who we become. Probably you've never heard any of those 10 names before. And there's a reason for that. Because they're not names worth remembering. They're distractions. They're humans, created in the image of God and loved by God, but they became distractions. And when God has a promise, and he has made a promise to a people like he has to our church, you can either be spies who come back with good reports, or you can be consequential problems. Just nuisances. You just get in the way. Folks, it's an amazing thing. Look on your sheet. These are the things that stop us from trusting God. Lies from the enemy, number one. Lies from the enemy. I mean, the people were big, but you know, this is not a racial thing. The Bible says this. Jewish people aren't that tall. Remember, Saul was tall? I mean, that's what they're talking about. Now, if you want a little bit of weird Bible history, these sons of Anak, the Nephilim, these were the people who actually brought on the judgment of God in the flood. This, I know I've explained this to you, and I don't want to freak you out, but they were kind of some kind of weird demonic race, and they were extremely, extremely strong. What's happened here is the people are seeing things bigger and scarier than they really are. All of them things went down in the flood. That's what the Bible says. They all went down in the flood. And so, you know what? Lies from the enemy were the first thing to distract them. Number two, unfocused troops. They should have been looking at the land. They were looking at the armies, the people, the cities. Number three, relational struggles. I mean, you've got 12 men here. They're all leaders. They all want to see Israel succeed. They all want God to you know, bring his blessing on Israel. And you can't even get even a small minority of them really to agree with God. It's relational problems. People want to believe the bad news. Number three, it's a realization of inadequacies. You know what? There's nothing wrong with realizing that you're inadequate. But there is something wrong with letting that obsess you. That's what repentance and forgiveness is all about. You lay it at the foot of the cross and you leave it there and you let God take care of it. Next, there was an exaggeration of the problem. Exaggeration of the problem. You've never done that before, have you? You got your little notepad, you're writing it down, you're thinking about it, and you know what? You just get more upset about it, more upset about it, more upset about it. And by the time you go to discuss it with your spouse, I mean, it has become as important as the Holy Grail. And it all started because there was a cup left on the counter and it got knocked over. There's a reason why we say, don't cry over spilt milk. There are things that are worth being upset about. There are things that are worth bringing up issues about. And most of the things that we deal with is just small stuff. They didn't understand this. Also, they had an unwillingness of the army. And if the army is not willing, if the leaders are not willing, you're not going to win. And that is one of the things that's so important about appointing leaders in your congregation. Make sure you've got people that aren't afraid of everything, that aren't going to spend everything, make it die a horrible death in committee, that they actually have a vision of where it is that the church is supposed to go. When you ordain somebody, whether you're sending to be a minister here as a deacon or a minister somewhere else, folks, those are the kind of questions that the other congregation is counting on you asking. Are they a leader or are they a follower? Are they bold when they know that God's in something, or are they going to whimper away and exaggerate the problems? The key point here is this. Stop two on the I'm afraid express. You like that? It's kind of like Thomas the Tank, you know, if you will look at that. I just kind of see him going around. I'm afraid express. First of all, it arrives at the I'm now officially imagining the worst and making up things to be afraid of station. Okay? That's what happens. Irrationality. Them looking and saying the cities are big and looking and saying the armies are strong is rational. Them saying that they look like grasshoppers is completely insane. But that's what fear will do. Stop one was simple enough. I don't think I'm capable, okay? Everybody's been there. However, the second stage of fear excuse moves toward the obstacles, which are usually people and things that stand between you and God's will for your life. Folks, it's usually not the fact that God is unable to do it or unwilling to do it. It's the fact that there are things that have come between you and God that have distracted what the vision has been. How are you going to deal with those? How are you going to deal with those? The New Testament calls those things stumbling blocks. They make us trip. And the law was a stumbling block to the Jews. At this point to the Jews, it was their fear. It was the cities of the Promised Land, the people of the Promised Land that became their stumbling block. But they always had something to trip over. So God's promises trump our fears, number one. God's promises trump any interference, even if it's your own self interfering with you. And point number three, God's promises must be fought for by the faithful. They are that important. They must be fought for. Look at chapter 14, verses 5 through 10. And this is the people. What are they going to listen to, do you think? They're going to listen to the bad report, of course. And so they're going to start rebelling, and this is what happens. And then they start saying that, I love that line, oh, that we would have died in the land of Egypt. What was so great about Egypt? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And do you know what the option is for Prince Avenue or any other Southern Baptist church or any other evangelical church in this nation? The other option is that we do nothing and we die on the vine. That's the other option. And yet you're still going to have people that say, oh, that we used to do it this way. What was so great about Egypt? I've never figured it out. I mean, they had a lot of pretty stuff, but they didn't let the Jews have any of it. They were slaves. They were abused. They were lied to. They were inconsequential. They were inhuman. And yet they say, well, man, I would have just rather died in the land of Egypt than this. It lets you know who's actually thinking rationally. They're being absolutely irrational. So what does happen? Well, verse 5, it says, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly and all the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who was ones who'd spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. Get them back on track. If the Lord is pleased with us, verse 8, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Does that sound familiar to you? Yes, of course it sounds familiar. That's what he said it was going to be. That's what it is. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. You think things are bad in America? We can still speak the truth with our brothers and sisters in Christ without them wanting to capital punish us. They wouldn't have any of it. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. God was ticked. And God was only going to talk to Moses about this. He was done with the people. He was done with the people. Some amazing conversation. I'm not going to go into that today, but I want you to keep reading because the conversation is amazing. Moses says, oh, Lord, you know, please forgive the people. Please forgive the people. It's like, well, what am I supposed to do with them? What am I supposed to do with them? Here, I know you guys have wanted to have a kid forever. Here's a baby. And you sit there and say, a baby? Well, I don't know what to do with a baby. I'm not going to be able to sleep at night. But it's a baby. You wanted a baby. Well, yeah, but the baby cries, and you've got to feed the baby. And you know what? You can't take babies out to nice restaurants. And if you do, everybody stares at you because the baby's crying. But it's a baby. You wanted a baby. Yeah, I want a baby, but I don't want a baby. But do you want a promised land or do you not want a promised land? Do you want the presence of God or do you not want the presence of God? What is it that you want from me, God says to Israel. And Israel says, we don't really know. That doesn't sound like anybody we know, does it? God gives us exactly what we've asked for, and we kick and scream and complain. And so God gives us the opposite. And so we kick, we scream, we complain. And God says, well, what is it? I can't give you the in-between thing. Like, we don't know what we want. Poor God! I mean, we shouldn't feel sorry for him. He's omnipotent and almighty, but, I mean, poor God! Seriously, if my kids pulled this stuff on me, I'd have them strung up in a day. It's so aggravating. Come hold me, Daddy. Come here. What do you want? You're not hungry. Diaper's clean. What's going on here? God had reached the end of his patience, and Moses interceded for them. And you know what? We know that Moses had already lost his patience with them. But Moses loved them. So folks, how is it that you and I are to defend the promises of God when we know that 10 out of the 12 spies are lying, okay? In their hearts, they think it's true, but they're lying. They're causing disunity. They're causing problems. What are the people who are supposed to be rational leaders going to do? Well, number one, I think that this is amazing. We have to mourn over their rebellion. We have to mourn over it. That's what Moses and Aaron did. They fell on their faces before God. And Caleb and Joshua tore their clothes, which is a sign of great deep mourning. I mean, those things were valuable. Their hearts were broken. And it's okay. Mourn. It's a sad thing when God's people miss God's will. It's a very sad thing indeed. Number two, they talked to the people about the truth. They said, wait a minute. We're talking about the land. I mean, these people have been incapacitated. The bigger they are, the harder they're going to fall. It doesn't matter. God has promised us some things. You know what? We're going to kill you for that. How dare you say that we can defeat an army bigger than us? How dare you say that we're special? How dare you say that our God's going to go before us and win the battle? How dare you? They're going to kill them for speaking the truth. The truth that they all knew existed. Number three, persuade them regarding God's wisdom and God's plan. Just remind them of what it is that God had said he's going to do. Because I guarantee you this, if anybody captures the vision of what God is wanting to do at Prince Avenue Baptist Church, they won't leave Prince Avenue Baptist Church. But if they never catch the vision, folks, they'll come in and out any way they want. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to try to explain. You try to remind them of God's plan. We're not left with a whole lot here. God has already spoken. Next, encourage them regarding God's favor and mercy. God indeed does love you, Israel. God indeed isn't going to send you into a nation to have you defeated by a bunch of pagans. That's not the way God has ever taken care of you before. And then finally, warn them against being rebellious. Warn them. Because God's glory will show up. There's only so much that our God can tolerate. Now, we know that he endured a lot on the cross. He endured a lot more on the cross than he endured here with Israel. But there does come a point when it moves away from him destroying our excuses by truth, dismissing our excuses by wisdom. He comes to the point where he disciplines them with his judgment, folks. If you're going to live a life of excuse, of doubt, of blame, God's going to discipline you. And it's not going to be easy. What's the worst thing God can do? What it said in Romans, just let you go. Just let you go and live your pathetic, semi-spiritual life. And then stand before him at the end and try to explain why it was that you were such a thorn in everybody's side that wanted to do the will of God. Why it was that you wouldn't help with the purpose of God. Why it was that you wouldn't promote the promise of God. I don't think there's any harsher punishment like that for a child of God. Here in your sheet it says, remember the cause of God's promise is even more intense, more precious, and more important, and will be thus protected with more passion. I'm talking about the promise of our eternal salvation. I'm talking about the new covenant. This wasn't even the old covenant. This was a part of that covenant. And they couldn't understand how it was that God was supposed to work. Look at what we're told by the writer of Hebrews. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people, it says. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Do you think God takes it easy on us after the cross? You need to study your theology. The cross was the clearest expression of how much God hates our sin. And if we see that vision, then you and I have no business even hinting at doing things like Israel did. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. What does that mean? Don't push his buttons. Don't tempt him. If that's how serious he took the old law, how serious do you think he will take the new law? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is about Elisha. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6, and that's whenever they're getting ready to have this battle, and Elisha knows that they're outnumbered, and everybody knows that they're outnumbered, and they come out of the tent, and they see everybody there, and they're all worried, and Elisha says, what's the problem? The people who are with us are far more than the people against us. And all the people are looking around, and he says, oh Lord, open their eyes. And when they opened their eyes, they saw the myriads of warriors that had come to defend the prophet and his people. Aren't we told that we have access to God, His might, His power, His kingdom? Aren't we told that His angels have been given charge over us, that we have His provisions, that He will protect us and defend us? Have we not been told that He will take care of our finances, that He can heal our broken marriages, that He can forgive us of our deepest and darkest sins? Have we not been given all the ammunition and all the love and all the encouragement that we need? Of course we have. Of course we have. Why be afraid? Why be afraid? Folks, Scripture refuses to let you and me be afraid. And here on your sheet is a list of reasons why. Number one, the Lord fights for you. The Lord fights for you. You know what? I've heard He's a pretty good fighter. I've heard that. In fact, I've seen that. In fact, I've had Him wrestle with me a few times. I never got my blessing at the end, but He got His worship at the end. The Lord goes before you. The Lord goes before you. He not only fights for you, but He goes in front of you. He is out there taking care of things. He is out there, if you will, stepping around to see if there are landmines that are going to take you down. The Lord does that for you. Number three, the enemy is already defeated. And all these verses say in them, do not be afraid, dot, dot, dot. It's amazing. Because God will never fail you. Why would you ever be afraid? God will never fail you. Next, we see that God will strengthen you and actually help you. You don't have to be afraid. God gives you strength when you're weak. God has redeemed and claimed us as His own. Oh, it starts to get personal with Isaiah. We're His kitties. We're His little bubbas. He loves us. He's claimed us. Why would you want to be afraid? In the New Testament, it says that don't be afraid. God will reveal all truth. All truth. You don't need to fear the unknown. You don't need to fear the things you don't know about. God reveals those. Don't be afraid, He says. You are much more valuable. You're valuable to God. More valuable than sparrows. More valuable than anything, He says. God has got you covered. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Next, you are blessed in suffering, He says. Don't be afraid. When you suffer, don't be afraid. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. And finally, don't be afraid, because the faithful will receive the crown of life. I would much rather be afraid of not receiving the crown of life than be afraid of anything else. Eternal damnation, that's something to be afraid of. The wrath of God. Now you're talking. Now that's something to kind of be afraid of. God abandoning you and saying, depart from me, you sinner, I don't know you. That's something worth being afraid of. But all this other stuff, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's just an excuse. Lamentations 3:57 says this, and we will close. You drew near when I called on you, and you said, do not fear. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, that you are our strength, our rock, our fortress, our refuge. God, that we can run into you and find safety and shelter. Oh, Lord. We confess to you that we are so easily startled, that we can become so afraid of things that should not concern us. But God, may you give us wisdom this morning to acknowledge those things and understand those things. Lord, let us fear you more than all things. God, if it is a commitment that we're afraid of, Lord, to give our lives to you, overcome that this morning. God, if it's sin that we're afraid of confessing, give us strength this morning. God, if it's a relationship or a worry that we've been obsessed about, Lord, let us not be afraid anymore. God, I pray that you would speak light into our darkness this morning, and that you would prove yourself once again faithful. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.